Okay, so we're going to go ahead and get started. Lesson one, and hopefully you got the email that lesson one is a big lesson, so we're not covering. We had a few panic moments, so this is a lot of lesson here. So we are going to split that. This week we'll do part one, next week we'll do part two. So I want to open and ask us a question that we sometimes need to ask ourselves. And the question is, how do you define success? How do you define success? And is that success what brings you happiness? Today we're going to begin our new study in the Psalms. And if you have your book by Christy, you'll notice that we are specifically going to be focusing on Psalm 90 to 106, which is known as Book 4. However, to get a better understanding of the Psalms in general, we want to just not just parachute into verse 90 with no background. We want to kind of give some introduction here. And then we're going to look a little bit at details of Psalm 1 and 2, which Christy refers to as the gateway to the Psalms. For our discussion time, we're going to only get to part 1 of lesson 1. So if you don't have that complete in your group today, just try to listen and get caught up on your own. And then come next time with the second half as well. Does anybody want to share some information of what you know on the Psalms? Any, just raise your hand and tell me what you know.
It's by King David.
King David wrote the Psalms. Great. Anything else? Just throw out a...
I like these Psalms. Several of them are ascending.
Ascending, yes. Yeah, songs of ascent.
As the people are going up to Jerusalem.
Yes, yes. There's specific Psalms of ascent. Great. Anybody else want to just throw out a few things about Psalms?
Just that it's the longest book.
The longest book of the Bible, that's right. Yes, that's good.
It's the most quoted.
The most quoted in the New Testament, correct. Yes, very good. Well, we're going to be looking at some more of those details in just a moment here, but thank you for that input. Alan Ross, who has written an extensive commentary series on the book of Psalms, he quotes that the book of Psalms most vividly represents the faith of individuals in the Lord and are the inspired responses of human hearts to God's revelation of himself in law, history, and prophecy. I like that quote. Also, Steve Lawson says, no other book compares with the wonder of the sacred collection of inspired worship songs known as the Psalms. For many, this portion of Scripture has been the bedrock of comfort. Think about that, the bedrock of comfort, a tower of strength for believers in every experience of life. And then from soul-stirring heights of praise to the heart-rending depths of despair, the full range of human emotion is captured in these magnificent anthems. That's a very good quote because it's so true. Our soul-stirring heights of praise, heart-rending depths of despair. Makes me think of the, what is it, Anne Shirley? Depths of despair. Charles Spurgeon called the vast portion of Scripture known as Psalms in these timeless truths the treasury of David. The treasury of David. Most of us may not admit this, but sometimes we tend to look at Psalms as our go-to book when we want to be comforted or we want to be encouraged in troubled times. We want God's help like those of the past. And we may forget this book is the sacred collection of inspired worship songs, which direct us to the most passionate devotion to God. In the Hebrew Bible, the title is actually Book of Praises. If any of you have been through BTI or are going through BTI, you're going to learn some of this information here. And so the content, the Book of Praises, is referring to the content, which is a fitting title, and it's frequently used in connection with temple services as referenced in 1 Chronicles 16:4. So our word psalm comes from the translation of the Greek verb, which actually means the plucking of strings, or a song to be sung to the accompaniment of a plucked string or instrument, such as a harp or lyre. So we kind of associate harps and musical instruments with the Psalms. Therefore, we know this collection of 150 Psalms was the first hymn book of God's people, written to assess them in exaltation and proper worship of God. That's amazing. We have a hymn book. That's special. Because they form the hymnal, they form the hymnal of the temple, they often were used to celebrate the ordinances of the sanctuary and exult in the privilege of drawing near to God in his holy mountain. Just like you mentioned, the mountain, when they'd go up the mountain, they'd sing some of these. Even their form of lyric poetry kept them from becoming unforgettable. Have any of you heard the songs or the musical group Sons of Korah? Yes. We've had them here at this church several times in the past, and they took the Psalms and set them to music, and it's wonderful because you're memorizing that psalm as you go, listening to the lyrics. It's a great way to learn them, isn't it? and to really sing them as we learn them. The singing of the Psalms in Israel's worship must have been highly organized and impressive as we think about, like, clapped hands. We think about the references to the tunes, the instruments, and the choir directors. Ignore that noise. Singing, clapping, hands, processionals, joyous celebrations, and honor to God played an important part of worship, not only in the sanctuary, but on journeys to the holy city or places of separation. The musical accompaniment helped to impress them into their memory. It's often with us, how often do we remember songs that we've sang here at church or hymns that we've sung? We leave. Sometimes we forget the message, but we still remember the hymn. It's a great way to remember the message. Psalms revealed that the Israelites were an intensely religious people who worshiped God with a strong sense of right and wrong. They regarded themselves as God's covenant people, and they opposed wickedness and unbelief. Whether in their daily activities or national celebrations or military activities, they revealed religious commitment. This collection of hymns written some 3,000 years ago in the days of ancient Israel is still just as vibrant as it was back then. It's vibrant and fresh today because they direct the readers to the highest God-assigned praise. When we read the Psalms, we're lifted, our eyes are lifted towards God to praise Him. This portion of Scripture has influenced public worship and private devotions of God's people and truly continues to impact us towards a more diligent and deeper love and trust for God. That's a wonderful part about the Psalms. The prayers of the psalmist exhibit great confidence in the Lord, so great that they often turn to praise before the answers actually come. You think about that. They're praising God before they even get their answers. They show a genuine, spontaneous enjoyment of God's benefits. For the psalmist to receive from God and not praise Him, they felt was sin. That's really interesting. Think about that. For them to receive something from God and not praise Him, that's sin. What a great reminder for us, ladies, to receive God's blessings. When we receive God's blessing, to share that with others and really tell Him, tell others about His benefits. Since the Psalms record such a vast range of ideas and expressions, it's difficult to see a specific theology as we look at those, but there's one predominant theme or emphasis that does reoccur, and that is the psalmist assumed or expressed the belief that the Lord, who sovereignly rules the universe, will establish His just rule on earth in and through His people. I'll repeat that. The psalmist assumed or expressed the belief that the Lord, who sovereignly rules the universe, will establish His just rule on earth and in and through His people. Whether they faced opposition from the wicked or physical difficulties, they prayed and they were confident that the judge of the earth would bring vindication. When righteousness triumphed, they praised God for the triumph of His righteousness among His people. They demonstrated their confidence in God's theocracy and their worship and devotion to His law. And at times, they looked beyond their experiences to the Lord's actual reign of righteousness on earth at the Messiah's coming. That's a great reminder for us. If we could set a goal for our Bible study, ladies, over the next few months, I would hope that it would be to have a God-centered focus that directs our hearts towards worshiping Him in every experience of our life. We face challenges every day, don't we? We think of we're living in a sin-filled world where Satan tries to discourage us. He tries to deceive us. He tries to take our thoughts and our loyalty off of our God that we want to worship. Psalms have brought such comfort and hope to individual souls in times of their greatest needs. They teach us to pray. They give us confidence in answered prayer, and they renew our trust in the Lord. Well, throughout history, the book of Psalms has been influential in the lives of God's people. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, which then ignited the spark that began the Reformation. I'm sure we're familiar with that. Most associate Romans 1:17, which is the verse that says, "The just shall live by faith." But Luther was converted not only by a study in Romans, but also the book of Psalms radically changed his life. Romans gave him the doctrinal convictions about the purity of the true gospel, but it was his study in Psalms that instilled within him such a high view of God that he developed a devil-defying boldness to stand alone against the world for truth of the gospel of God's grace. Think about that. Really, with Martin Luther's passion, Psalms were a lot of that formation. in his convictions. In Luther's later years, during the traumatic days of the Reformation, Luther often became discouraged and depressed. But in those dark, difficult hours, he would turn to the Psalms. We have one of the greatest hymns of the church today in the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which is from the inspired text of Psalm 46. Luther reflected to his friend Philip Melanchthon and said, "We sing this psalm because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church against the world, against his word, against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the sin." So he knew that that's why he had to go to Psalms. If we could only have that same attitude of confident faith, ladies, and fortify our hope in God, and that would cause our hearts to be filled with glorious adoration of him who is worthy to be praised. Reading the Psalms, we see there's two dimensions, don't we, in operating. We see the horizontal and temporary reality, as well as a vertical and transcendent reality. So while living in a sinful world and pain of these earthly dimensions, God's people are to live joyfully and dependent on God's promises. It's a great theme. And the person of behind those promises, that's the message of Psalms. While we live here in the sinful world, we are to live joyfully. Yet no matter what happens and what comes in the cycles of human troubles and triumphs, man is to give praise to a sovereign Lord. So we keep our focus upward as well. So what is the timeless message, both for ancient Israel and for us today? The book of Psalms is ultimately a message about Messiah, about our Lord Jesus. Luke 24:27 records that after the resurrection, Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's great. William Varner also tells us in this great devotional, and I encourage you, if you have a chance, to pick this up. This is a great devotional, and each psalm is not very long, but you can read the psalm and then find some great highlights for that devotion. I know it's Pastor Steve highly recommended this book, so you may want to order a copy sometime. So he says in there that all of Scripture is about Jesus, the Messiah, about his saving work. And even some details in the psalm are so precise that they appear to be descriptions of those who actually witnessed the events that were foretold years before. Think about that. All these different events that have been foretold years before were written in the psalms, which is why they knew them so well. He also says that we need the psalms because they point us to Jesus, who is the source of our salvation. We also need the psalms because they describe what the lives of his followers shall look like. So I hope you're ready to uncover some of these great riches in the treasury that we're about to study. Let's look at a few facts. We mentioned a few, but we'll go ahead and just kind of do a little summary here. Psalms is the largest book of the Bible, containing 150 psalms. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses, and Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible with only two verses. Psalm 117 is actually the middle chapter of the Bible between Genesis and Revelation, but the center verse of the Bible is Psalm 118:8. So just some fun little facts here. Psalms, as Robin said, is the most quoted Old Testament book by the New Testament writers. And Psalms was written by more authors than any other book, including David, Asaph, sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses, Heman, Ethan, and some others. That's a lot of authors for one book. Interestingly, Psalm 90 is the first psalm, and it was composed by Moses during Israel's 40 years of wilderness wandering, and probably near the end of his time of testing, so somewhere around 1410 BC. We'll study Psalm 90 in part of, beginning of next week. The vast majority of psalms were written during the kingly reigns of David and Solomon. The last psalm composed is Psalm 126, which was written by Ezra. It's thought to have been recorded after Israel's Babylonian exile, when they were returning back to Judah. And then, of course, some psalms took around 900 years or so to put in the making, which spanned all that period. So there must have been various stages of collection of the psalms. On page 16 in our book, Christy mentions the different genres of the psalms. So we know that there's lament psalms, which seems to be the dominant genre. We know also there's wisdom psalms, royal psalms, imprecatory psalms, which Sons of Korah has a great song on that one. Thanksgiving psalms, pilgrimage songs, and enthronement psalms. There's quite a few variety there. We also saw that the collection of 150 psalms was originally compiled as a series of smaller books, and so we're going to be studying book 4. There are some interpreters that actually say these 5 books correspond to the 5 books of the Bible, the first 5 books of the Bible, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so some call the Psalms the Pentateuch of David, which is interesting, Pentateuch of David, because they thought to mirror the book of the law, the books of the law, known as the Pentateuchs of Moses. So book 1 would include Psalm 1 through 41, which were probably gathered during those early days of Jewish monarchy by David or Solomon. And it's interesting because in this first book, God's power is highlighted in creation, and the dominant theme is sin and redemption. So, of course, we see that parallel to Genesis. Psalm 42 to 72 were collected and assembled at a later time, making book 2. Interpreters correlate this with Exodus as the themes of Israel's ruin and redemption from Egyptian tyranny are documented. Book 3 includes Psalms 73 to 89. And they mainly center on the holiness in Israel's sanctuary. So that coincides with Leviticus, which concerned the tabernacle and holiness. Psalm 90 to 106, which we're going to be studying, makes up book 4. That was collected around 200 or 300 years later than the other books during the post-exilic days. And that would actually focus on Numbers. That's when Israel's relapse and recovery in the wilderness. And then book 5, which is the last of the Psalms, contains Psalms 107 to 150. And then that mostly focuses on the sufficiency of God's word and parallels much like Deuteronomy would focus. So I just thought that was interesting to know those 5 books. I hadn't remembered that until I studied this again. Okay, so in our next lesson, we're going to have more time to go into part 2 as we introduce book 4. But take some time this week in our study. We actually have the different psalms written out. She encourages you to skim through them. If you get time, just go ahead and read them. They're wonderful, and they're not that long. So I want to come back to those 2 questions I asked. How do you define success, and is that success what brings you happiness? Psalm 1 is a fitting introduction to the Psalter, and it gives summary to the 2 ways open to mankind, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. It sets the tone for much of the rest of the Psalter by contrasting these ways, and it sets the stage for hostility of the ungodly. The Psalm sets the spiritual roadmap before all mankind. Together, Psalm 1 and 2 form the connection between God's rule and human monarchy. Putting these 2 psalms together, we have the main theme of the book. The way of the righteous are to live among the ungodly, and salvation of the righteous in their divinely chosen king. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 1 and 2 out loud. So go ahead and turn. We're just going to read Psalm 1 and 2. Somebody want to read that for me? Who's got a loud voice?
I'll read it.
We're going to read them together.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart, and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel.' So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Thank you. Notice the word blessed in verse 1 and then again blessed in verse 2:12, 1:1 and 2:12. That kind of bookends those two psalms together. A British author and hymn writer, John Oxenham, said there are many paths before a person, a series of choices open before each life. But amid these many different roads that could be taken, there are in reality only two paths, a highway and a low. Psalm 1 differentiates between these two paths of life, and it tells us one road leads to blessing and the other to cursing, one to salvation and the other to destruction. Ladies, there are only two roads. We have to think about that. There are only two roads. One to salvation and the other to destruction. They lead to opposite destinies. One to life, the other to death. This is the theme of the whole Bible. Those who follow God's path towards righteousness lead a life untarnished and prosperous in accord with the word of God, which leads to eternal life. Those who reject the way of the Lord are the wicked and will be separated in final judgment forever. This wisdom psalm in Psalm 1 is our entrance path or gateway to the entire book of Psalms, and it directs travelers to the clearly marked path to blessedness. It declares that God's favor rests upon the person who lives a truly God-centered life and is satisfied in the Lord himself. Those who order their life by God's word will find success in this life and in the life to come. Those who reject God's word have no hope of escaping his judgment, and they will perish. Jesus taught in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, this promise of blessing. We often hear that blessing. Philippians 4:4 says the righteous are genuinely satisfied in the Lord. Psalm 16:11, Psalm 21:6, and Psalm 34:8 remind us true happiness is in the experience of all who trust in the Lord. Steve Lawson says about Psalm 1, blessed are the righteous who live insulated from the deceptions and defilements of this evil world and who internalize God's word, while to the contrary, the wicked are unstable and will perish. The blessed life is contrasted by what it does not do as godly people, is what we do. The godly man stays away from sin. He doesn't walk in worthless counsel. He refuses to agree with secular philosophies that are rooted in humanistic values of the godless. Even nice people who are unsaved appear to be good, but they have no understanding of our faith or our desire to please God. Those who desire godliness refuse worldviews and counsel that puts man at the center of the universe, or advice that tempts him with pursuits of his own pleasures or his own definition of moral standards. We see that happening around us today. Everybody has their own moral standards. What may start out as a harmless piece of advice from an unbeliever may end up with a dangerously close connection to those who want to destroy the faith. The godly man does not stand in the way of sinners. He keeps away from participating in behavior that would lure him to sin. The ungodly choose not to sit or join in with mockers who scoff and blaspheme at God. 1 Corinthians 15:33 remind us that bad company corrupts good morals. Notice the intensity, too, in these verbs, from walking to standing to sitting. The godly are those who delight in God's word and are characterized by a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Scripture reveals the glory of God and his supremacy. Do we make it our priority to meditate and set our minds on that truth? Do we have an appetite for God's truth that leads us to memorize and worship with those who love his truth? If so, we'll be like that flourishing tree that's been planted with deep roots near a reservoir that will never run dry. Whether good times or bad, the leaf of righteous does not wither because the godly path produces lasting results with eternal value. Ladies, is your spiritual life alive and flourishing because it's nourished by the word of God? True success comes from feeding on and following in God's paths and his ways. Sometimes we look at the ungodly and we see what they're doing and we think their success is attractive. However, this psalm shows the reality that the ungodly will be cursed and damned forever. When they stand in the last day, they will be judged for what they really are, as Revelation 20, 11 through 15 tell us. Psalm 1 tells us there's only two ways of life. And verse 6 tells us the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Therefore, he knows who are his. Our salvation is known to him. And I love Matthew 7:33. It reminds us that Jesus says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's a sober reminder. I brought a book that I have had on for years in my shelf, and it's on the Psalms. It's written in the 1950s by a man, Henry Ironside. I think it's Henry. I assumed it was Henry, but it's H. Ironside. And I want to share, this is kind of a neat little part here that he writes, because there's something important, too, that he brought out that sometimes we overlook. And it says here, in the Hebrew Bible, the tense makes a difference. In the Hebrew Bible, it's the walks not in the council, not walked. So it's a different tense. It says, let me find where I was going to start here. Yeah. So who is this blessed man to whom our attention is directed as we open this lovely Old Testament book of praise and prayer? Observe in the first place that the tenses we have here do not exactly convey the thought of the original Hebrew. It may be rendered, blessed is the man that hath not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scornful. He's not here expressing the blessedness of a man who was once a sinner and has been turned to righteousness and now no longer walks in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But he's telling us of the blessedness of the man who has never done any of these things. The man who never took his own way, the man who never walked with the world as part of it, who never did a thing in opposition to the will of God. Who is that man? And he goes on to tell a story about his encounter with talking to some Jewish men here. He says, "A number of years ago, I was visiting Palestine, and when I was in the city of Jerusalem, I was given the opportunity of addressing quite a gathering of Jews and Arabs." And of course, this was written back in probably 40s and 50s, so quite a few years back. They were presumably unconverted. He took for his text to talk to them Psalm 1. Of course, he could repeat it to them in their own language, in the Hebrew. He dwelt upon the tenses, as I have just read to you. Blessed is the man who hath not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. And he said to them, "Now, my brethren, who is this blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks?" Notice this happy man is a man who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He never stood in the way of sinners. He never sat in the seat of scornful. He was absolutely sinless man. Who is this blessed man? Nobody spoke. He said, "Shall we say it's our great father Abraham? Is father Abraham the psalmist speaking here?" One Jew said, "No, it can't be Abraham. He denied his wife. He told a lie about her." "Ah," said Joseph, this man who's speaking. He says, "It does not fit, does it? Abraham, although he was the father of the faithful, he was yet a sinner who needed to be justified by faith. But my brother, this refers to somebody. Who is this man? Could it be our great giver, lawgiver Moses?" "No, no," they said, "it can't be Moses. He killed a man and he hid him in the sand." Another said, "He lost his temper by the water at Meribah." "Well, my brethren, who is it? There is some man here that the Spirit of God is bringing before us. Could it be our great King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who perhaps wrote this psalm?" "No, no," they cried, "it cannot be David. He committed adultery and had Uriah slain." "Well," he said, "who is this? To whom do these words refer?" They were quiet for some time, and then one Jew arose and said, "My brethren, I have a little book here. It is called the New Testament. I've been reading it. If I believe this book, I could be sure. I would say that the man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth." An old Jew got up right away and said, "My brethren, the man of the first psalm is Jewish Jesus of Nazareth. He is the only one who ever went through this world who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners." And then this old man went on to tell how he had been brought to believe in Christ, and he took that occasion to openly confess his faith. He had been searching for a long time and found out sometime before that Jesus was the one, but he had not had the courage to tell others. Ah, yes, there is only one man who ever walked through this scene to whom these words apply. The one whom David speaks here is the one who hung on Calvary's cross and who, in the words of the 22nd Psalm, cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So it was a good mention there. And I bring that because we often need to remember that the path to the godly is to repent to sin, repent of our sin, to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, who bore our sins. We are justified by his faith. This path is open to all who call upon him. The only true righteousness we can receive is faith by God's Son. in God's Son, and his death on the cross that paid for our sin. He became flesh. He lived a holy and righteous life, yet he was crucified for sins he did not commit. And he took upon our unrighteousness, exchanging it so we could be counted righteous. What a wonderful picture. Psalm 2 is the royal psalm, and that's prophetic for any Davidic king who came to the throne. But ultimately, it was fulfilled, or is fulfilled, by the King of Kings. The message tells us it is wise to submit to the Messiah's authority because there is a decreed time when God will put down all rebellion and rule the world. Psalm 2 reminds us, in spite of man's sinful attempts to resist God's kingdom, the Lord has established his Son as Lord over all and invites sinners to come and embrace him before his wrath is unleashed. Psalm 2 looks ahead to a future time that the Messiah will appear again in human history. Even as the whole world's rebellion is against God, it will fail. They think that their rebellion is strong and it's going to fail. Acts 4, 25 to 26, Peter reminds the Jews who rejected and opposed Jesus that their plan failed. They could not stop God's ordained plan. Ultimately, all mankind is called to bow and yield their hearts to worship and obey God. The only way to find refuge is to fear God, believe his word, and submit to the King, worship him. For believers, we find this great comfort, don't we, ladies? We know that that is a comfort. There will one day be an end to the hostility and antagonism against Christ. The outcome is not in question, even though at times it seems to be. But we must be urgent to warn those who have not submitted to his authority to bow before it's too late. Success and happiness, as the world defined, is not found on this earth, but only in the one who made the earth and all that is in it. True success and happiness are found in a life that's on the right path towards godliness and holiness, filled with spiritual fruit. In A Waco Harp, Dr. Varner says, the Psalms teach us to be deeply occupied with God. Ladies, let us remember to treasure his word. Let's delight in his worship and reflect on his glorious attributes. Let's remember to rehearse his great acts that he's done in history and to trust in his care, to glory in his gospel, and to anticipate his final victory. The clear marked path to success and happiness is to embrace God's Son as our master and let him rule our lives. His word guides us, guards us, and gives grace to those who humbly submit to his sovereign rule.